Well, good morning. Before we begin our message this morning, we have the privilege and the honor of a profession of faith here at Hope Church. I want to invite Riley Rogers up. Where is he? There he is. Riley, come on up. I had also the honor of being Riley's mentor for the last... When did we start this? A long time ago, didn't we?
May, probably.
Yeah, May, yeah. But it was really a neat experience to be able to spend some time with Riley, get to know him well, and to study God's Word together. And now we come to this day where Riley will make his profession of faith. So we rejoice in these days when those who have been worshiping with us make profession of faith and become ministry partners. So I'm going to ask Riley some questions, and then he'll answer and respond, and then... by the way, I'm going to encourage you to pick up a copy of Riley's My I Believe Statement. It's in the back on the table on the left on the way out. If you want to be blessed and enriched, I invite you to pick that up and read that this week, even as part of your devotional. Riley wrote this, and I am really very thankful for his testimony. But on the bottom is a prayer, and he's going to be reading that later too. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we are privileged to hear the profession of faith of Riley Rogers. Through his profession, we welcome him into the full life of this church's fellowship and of the whole church of God. And so today, Riley will publicly profess his faith in the Lord Jesus and offer himself to God as his willing servant. We thank God for having given him this desire and pray that as we now hear his profession, he will favor us with the presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So, Riley, here are the questions. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent to redeem the world? Do you love and trust him as the one who saves you from your sin? And do you, with repentance and joy, embrace him as Lord of your life? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God revealing Christ and his redemption, and that the confessions of this church faithfully reflect this revelation?
I do.
Do you accept the gracious promises of God sealed to you in your baptism, and do you affirm your union with Christ in his church, which your baptism signifies?
I do.
And lastly, do you promise to do all you can with the help of the Holy Spirit to strengthen your love and commitment to Christ by sharing faithfully in the life of the church, honoring and submitting to its authority, and do you join with the people of God in doing the work of the Lord everywhere? What is your answer?
I do.
Praise the Lord. We thank you for that. I'm going to ask Riley now to read the prayer, and then I'll follow up with a prayer. Let me give you a mic here a minute. Here you go.
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to profess my faith in you and to share this with Hope Church. Lord, I bring you all of my concerns before you, as I say to yourself, and you will take them from me and comfort me. Lord, I pray for you to change my life by using me in any way to further your kingdom. Lord, I know you have great plans for my life. I pray that you use me in any capacity. God, I need your help in this. I need your faithfulness, mercy, love, and relentless pursuit for my heart. I know you will use me in embracing, volunteering, and in any other way I can give back, including new ways I've never explored. Dear Lord, I know I will keep growing in my faith by saying your words in Bible studies, small groups, prayer, attending church, volunteering, and any other opportunities you present me. Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus, and for sending him to die on the cross for my sins. I know I did not earn it, but by your grace you saved me. Thank you for my family, my friends, co-workers, and neighbors. Thank you for my Hope Church family, and I ask you to bless them as they have been a blessing to me during this process. Lord, I pray this in your name. Amen.
In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I now welcome Riley to full participation in the life of the church. I welcome you to its responsibilities, its joys, and its sufferings. May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We are so thankful. And I have a devotional here for you called Comforting Hearts. We pray that you will use this in your personal devotional life as you grow in the Lord. Let's give God praise for that. Some of you may have received a sermon outline this morning, a little piece of paper, half a sheet. I invite you to follow along on that. I do not have the words on the screen, so when it comes to a word that needs to be filled out on your little sermon outline, if it's not making sense, raise your hand and I'll talk to you in about an hour from now and I'll help you fill that out. But I'll try to help you along with that as we go through the morning. I don't know about you, but I enjoy watching some movies occasionally, and I enjoy especially movies that are based on true stories. And the other day, Linda went to the little movie house in DeMott where we still can rent movies, which is a pretty nice little place. And she says, I'll come back with a couple movies. And she did. And she knows I like movies based on true stories. And she knows I like World War II movies and things like that. And she came back with this one.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you, so let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please won't you be my neighbor? Neighbors are people who are close to us. And friends are people who are close to our hearts. I like to think of you as my neighbor and my friend.
Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. You know, there is a new movie about Mr. Rogers, and it's really quite well done. And I encourage you to watch that movie. But which is an interesting kickoff for our message today, because our message has a lot to do with our neighbor. But our kids grew up watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Oh, right now you're thinking, well, how old is that guy up there anyway? But they grew up watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and when this new movie came out, Linda thought this would be a neat one for us to watch, and it was a good movie. So that means that Linda and I grew up in high school in the 60s. So also in the 60s, there was something else that was pretty common during that time. It's called the peace sign. Remember the peace sign? And remember the symbol, the round circle with the line coming down and two legs on either side, the peace symbol. That was very much prevalent in the 60s. But we also know that that's nothing new to say peace and greetings that way. Back in the time of Jesus, there was another term used. You know what that was? Shalom. Shalom means more than peace. It means harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, and tranquility. So right now, turn to your neighbor and say, Shalom. Shalom. If they were sleeping, they're awake now. Shalom is what we would like to see in our town of Lowell in the Northwest Indiana, isn't it? We would like shalom to be just radiate from this church throughout our community. It's what we want. And in fact, even Pastor Andy in his prayer this morning talked about that passage we learned at the very first week of our series from Jeremiah 29, which it says, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." From Jeremiah 29. Our series titled Gospel in Life, Grace Changes Everything. It's grace that helps us define our community. And it's grace that challenges us to get out of our comfort zone and make a difference in our community. Now that sounds good, but do we care enough for our community to make a difference? You know, as a church, we said our vision is transformed lives because Hope Church cares. That's right on your bulletin, right on the front. Transformed lives because Hope Church cares. But when lives are transformed, communities are transformed. Now, we could choose to ignore that question. Do we want to make a difference or not? We could choose to ignore that and come here on Sunday morning and just do our thing and go back home. Or we could choose to give lip service to the question and say, yeah, okay, we really want to do something different in our community, and we're going to work hard to do that, and then we don't do anything. But the vision, along with our mission, says we cannot ignore who our community is or who our neighbor is. But what does that look like? And how is that different than what we are doing now? And what must we do to posture ourselves to make a difference? Well, this is week 7 of our series, and we are challenged to live out our Christian faith as we, as individual believers and as a church, seek shalom for our community and for our neighbors. Our scripture today, and I have a number of them to share with you today, but we're going to begin with James chapter 2. And in the Bibles in front of you, that's on page 854. So I invite you to take out your Bible. We'll also be projecting it on the screen here in a moment. But we're going to break it up into 3 sections. I'm going to read a section. We'll talk about it for a few minutes. Then I'll do section 2 and then section 3. So as you're turning into James chapter 2, let me say that chapter 1 of the book of James sets the stage for a number of different teachings throughout the book of James. Most are written to help believers put their faith into action. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, that's a good thing and that's important. But what does that mean in our everyday lives? So how do we live this out? And as we learn how to live this out today, we will learn how to bring shalom to our community. So let's begin by reading James chapter 2, and we'll begin with verses 1 through 7. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord in Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meetings wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man is filthy and old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand over here," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Let's stop there for now. In this chapter, James argues against favoritism and for the necessity of doing good deeds. And he presents this by starting off and saying to the people who love the Lord, you cannot discriminate against those who come into your house of worship. Favoritism is not acceptable if you are a believer. He goes on in verses 2 to 4 about how favoritism just shows its ugly head sometimes when we welcome and give special attention to the man, the woman who dresses well and has expensive jewelry. And we say, come over here and sit by me in this place of honor. And then turn our heads on those who come in who don't seem to have it all together. We are tempted to show partiality to the wealthy or powerful people. Sometimes out of respect, but sometimes out of fear. And sometimes in the hope that the wealthy or powerful person will donate money or help us in some other way. This is wrong because we are judging based on the person's position rather than on the person. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me because God does not show favoritism. And in verses 5 and 6, remind us that the poor are important in the eyes of the Lord. From the Message translation, the Message translation, it says, isn't it clear by now God operates quite differently? He chose the world's down and out as the kingdom's first citizens. With full rights and privileges, this kingdom is promised to anyone who loves God. God sets the standard for how we must welcome and honor all those who come to our place of worship. Let's go on to James chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. Reading beginning in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In your outline, number 3, if you keep God's law, you will love your neighbor as yourself. But this comes with a warning, and that warning is, if you violate that law, you are disobeying all the law, because you become a lawbreaker even by showing discrimination. Now, we used in our memory verse that Jessica led us in this morning, remember that? Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. It goes like this. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is how important it is to love our neighbor. The person who loves his or her neighbor will treat that person well regardless of their wealth or social position. Showing partiality means treating the rich or powerful well and the poor less well, which violates the love your neighbor rule. Since love your neighbor occupies such a high position in the hierarchy of spiritual rules, the person who shows partiality is guilty of violating one of the most important rules and therefore commits sin. And who is innocent of this? None of us. We are all guilty of that. We are all guilty of times of showing partiality. Therefore, God has given us mercy, and He has freed us from that through His shed blood. And when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we now must look upon all people equally with no partiality, no favoritism, because God's grace does not distinguish between wealthy and poor. And in verse 13, we see mercy triumphs over judgment. Only God in His mercy can forgive our sins. We can't earn forgiveness by forgiving others. But when we withhold forgiveness from others after having received it ourselves, we show that we don't understand or appreciate God's mercy that He gave us. A man by the name of Peter Davids defines mercy as the application of grace. We have received God's grace through the forgiveness of our sins. And we know that grace changes everything. And it's with grace that we need to show mercy to those who are in need. This idea of active mercy is wholly consistent with James in what he is saying in our next section, verses 14 to 18, which read as follows. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you your faith, my faith, by my deeds. This question has provoked a good deal of controversy. Luther was uncomfortable with the book of James because it talks so much about good works. And we have said and we have taught here at Hope Church that it's not a matter of our good works that get us in heaven, but it's a matter of being justified by the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2:16, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So how do we put these things together? But James says, genuine faith will result in good works. And any faith that does not produce good works is not true faith. Which means it's because what God has done through His grace and because of His mercy that we reach out. We do not show favoritism, but we help those who are in need. I believe Paul would agree. He wants us to live not according to the flesh, but according to His Spirit, and says that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control, which compels us to do those good works. I know that I receive phone calls that come to our church phone. And frequently, at least once a month, I'll get a call, and the first thing the person will say, do you have any money to take care of my utility bills? That's the first thing I hear. And it's not a matter of, hi, I'm struggling. Can your church help me? It's, no, do you have any money for me that I can pay for my utility bills? And somehow, that just kind of, I kind of get uncomfortable when I hear it that way. But I shouldn't. I shouldn't feel that because for some reason, God inspired that person to call Hope Church for assistance. In verses 15 to 17, we read the importance in responding to the needs of those who have not. And how can we send someone away with nothing? How can we send them away if they don't have the basic needs of living? And in verse 18, it concludes with a discourse by saying, your faith will be expressed by your deeds. Our James passage, what we just read and what we looked at, what we have just reflected on from the book of James makes it crystal clear there's no room for a believer to judge or to treat anyone unjustly because of their color, their race, economic position, how they dress, or where they live, or where they don't live. This is so important that James is not afraid to say, if you are partial to the wealthy, show favoritism to those with status, give better position to the well-dressed, you are sinful and in need of repentance. In the passage of Micah 6, verse 8, the question is asked, what do you require of us, Lord? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Justice is the index of our spiritual condition of our heart. We cannot love the poor, the neglected, or those with no hope. We are not showing the love of our Lord. Remember that passage from Matthew 25, which says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothing, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes, or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Because of God's grace to us, He is calling us to make this world a better place. It means finding injustice and fight for the rights of those who are being unjustly treated. It means going the extra mile to help someone in need. It means giving meals to those who are hungry. It means giving of our resources until it hurts. Next month, beginning of April, we install our elders and our deacons here at Hope Church. And the deacons, our deacons, are going to be challenged about how do we use the resources God has equipped us and given to us here at Hope Church. How do we help those in our community who are in need? What resources do we put there for them? In our very budget that we have for 2020, we have money set aside for those who are within the church and for those who are outside of our church, because we believe God calls us to help those in need. We began with that song, "Who is Our Neighbor?" from Mr. Rogers' theme song. But nothing teaches us more about who our neighbor is than the story of the Good Samaritan. We learn from this story about, you know, some people like the priest. This was his full-time job. If anyone should be merciful and loving and willing to help the weak, it should be the priest. How fortunate for this traveler who was robbed that the priest is coming along. But the priest goes to the other side of the road and keeps on going. Maybe he thought this man was dead and didn't want to touch him and become unclean. I don't know. But then there's this Levite who was fortunate for this victim. This Levite comes along. And certainly this Levite who works in the temple knows what it's like to do dirty work. So here's another man that's going to come along and help, but doesn't. And that makes me think again about those phone calls that we get as a church, and I'm sure that's going to continue. And if we don't help them and we pass them by, is there anyone who is going to help them? But along comes the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan in the mind of the Jews was a contradiction in terms. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. In the eyes of the Jews, the Samaritans are scum. There is no such thing as a good Samaritan. Hated as far back as the split of the nations of Israel into two kingdoms, Jesus was setting up a lesson that would long be remembered as he was telling this parable. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 29, an expert in the law who is trying to trick Jesus asked Jesus the question, "Who is my neighbor?" You see, the Samaritan acted without judgment, but with mercy. So at the end of the parable, Jesus asked the man, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And of course, the man responded, "Well, the one who had mercy, the one who helped." You see, when we looked at the book of James, we were looking theoretically at all the things that we are supposed to be. But here's a practical application of what it means to have mercy. It's helping those who cannot help themselves. It's helping those who do not have what we have. It's welcoming those into our table this morning who perhaps do not have at a meal. I remember here at Hope Church, maybe a year or 2 years ago, that there was a couple who came every time we had our potluck on Sunday morning. They came in time for our potluck and then they walked out and thanked us for the meal. We thought, well, that's strange. Why don't they stay for our worship service? Why don't they come back next week? That's not what God is calling us to do at that point. We were judging about their capability of staying here and worship, but we were able to give them some meals. And hopefully and prayerfully, they felt welcomed when they were here. Action is required. Isaiah 58, verses 5 to 9, and I'm reading this. This is going to be on the screen. I'm reading this again from the Message translation. The kind of fasting you do won't get you prayers off the ground. Do you think this is the kind of fast day I'm after? A day to show off humility? To put on a pious long face? A parade around solemnly in black? Do you call that fasting a fast day that I, God, would like? This is about the fasting practice. This is the kind of fast day I'm after. And he goes on to explain what he's looking for. To break the chains of the injustice, get rid of the exploitation in the workplace, free the oppressed, cancel debts. What I'm interested in seeing you do is sharing your food with the hungry, inviting the homeless poor into your homes, putting clothes on the shivering ill-clad, being available to your own families. Do this and the lights will turn on and your lives will turn around at once. Does that sound like shalom? Your righteousness will pave your way. The God of glory will secure your passage. Then when you pray, God will answer. You'll call out for help and I'll say, here I am. This is in the book of Isaiah. And it's saying you could fast all you want. You could practice that religious fasting. And that helps you, I'm sure. But it's not going to help those who are in need. We cannot be saved by deeds of service without faith in Christ, but our faith lacks sincerity if it doesn't reach out to others. Fasting can be beneficial spiritually and physically, but at its best, fasting helps those who do it themselves. God says He wants our service to go beyond our own personal growth to acts of kindness, charity, justice, and generosity. True fasting is more than what we don't eat. It is pleasing God by applying His Word to our society. It's about working for shalom. Now, I'm not naive enough to think there isn't roadblocks to that challenge. And I want to share a couple of those roadblocks with you. Sometimes it's hard to get out of our comfort zone, isn't it? Sometimes we don't like to do that because maybe the person who doesn't have anything is sitting next to us and maybe that doesn't smell very good. Or maybe we don't want to associate with someone who doesn't have the clothes we have because what does that look like? Getting out of our comfort zone sometimes is very, very difficult. And I used this story a couple years ago, but I'm going to share the story with you again because it says, yeah, we understand that discomfort that may be. And maybe you remember this story, but if you haven't, I hope you enjoy it and remember it. On a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but a few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding communities wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money for the effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place would be provided at the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture as an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as sort of a club. Less of the members were now interested in going out to sea on a life-saving mission, so they hired life-saving crews to do the work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but those were too busy but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About that time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some spoke strange languages, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Some of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant, a hindrance to the normal life and pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they would begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life station was founded down the coast. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now most of the people drown. The challenges we have as a church are enormous. But you say, shouldn't we take care of our own people first inside? Well, that's true. But that can't be a roadblock. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Yes, if you're part of Hope Church, if you're part of this body of believers, you will be taken care of. That's what it means to be part of the family of God. But we are called to reach our community with shalom. The last one is we expect results. You know, for the last couple of years, we have brought Thanksgiving meals to families in Lowell. They sign up and we bring them a meal the day before Thanksgiving. And I've asked a question and others have asked a question, well, we haven't seen any of those people in church on Sunday morning. We kind of expect results right away, don't we? But we cannot force someone to hear a message they are not ready to receive. But we must never underestimate the power of planting a seed. A few years back, we were doing a SERV project, high school kids doing home repairs for needy families. We were doing it in Bradenton, Florida. And Linda's brother was living down there in a little trailer. And we were down there leading this team, directing this camp of high school students. And Linda says, my brother's trailer is kind of old. Can we clean it up and do some work there? And we sent a team over there of high school students, and they cleaned the inside, and the smoke from the cabinets and from the inside, and painted the building on the outside. And Dennis just sat there. He kind of watched them. But what those kids didn't know is what happened afterwards. Dennis started going back to church. Dennis became a believer again, recommitted his life to the Lord. Shortly thereafter, he died of cancer. But we know that what was planted, that seed that was planted by that good deed, had a good result. This is our challenge. We need to work in this community to the point where it hurts. On the bottom of your little handout sheet today, that outline, I ask you to give us some ideas. I ask you to write down there, what do you think we need to be doing in this community? We are doing things already. Yes, we are. But I'm challenging you to write down something. Maybe it's something with the homeless. Maybe we should do a soup supper. I don't know. Anything will be considered. What is your idea? And I invite you to write that down and hand it in. Let's pray. Father, we've come a long way this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that through your word we have been challenged to welcome all through these doors, to treat them equally as you have treated us in spite of our sin. Through your grace, you have redeemed us. May this give us the mercy we need, Lord, as we have seen it in us, to share that with others. Challenge this little church here not to become a club, but constantly thinking about reaching those who are lost. In Jesus' name, amen.